ask in Jesus' name that you'd bring peace in the midst of turmoil anywhere around the world where this is happening, both here at home and abroad. We ask for the peace of Egypt. We ask, Lord, that you would settle what's going on and that you would accomplish your purposes in the midst of it and that you'd use your people as your voice, your messengers that can minister an authentic message from your heart, that the Christians would know how to respond appropriately, that their hope would not be in political solutions, but in you, their Savior. We pray that their testimony, their witness, would impact many other Christians and non-Christians alike, and that Muslims that are able to see as they work alongside or go to school with our brothers and sisters, or they live in the same neighborhoods, that your peace is upon them and your joy upon them would be contagious, infectious, and you draw many unto yourself, that you'd use the devastation for good. We ask, Lord, that you would do what only you can do there. We ask that you'd accomplish a similar thing at home, that our own hearts would be at peace, and that joy, no matter what we're going through, would shine forth from our lives. Build us up even now. We pray for Brother Samir and his influence. We pray for Brother Akram and his influence. And we pray for all those that they touch, but we pray for ourselves and all those that we touch, our own children, our homes, our community. Teach us your word. May we hear your authentic voice. May you remove confusion and draw us unto you. We look to you as the author and finisher of our salvation, and we praise you and worship you even now as we study your word. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name, we pray. God's kids who agree with me in these things, said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 9 as we continue a verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. Where we left off is where Jesus had said, I haven't come for the righteous. I haven't come for the people that are all good, for the good citizens of the world. I haven't come for the people that are the upstanding, the people who don't necessarily even know they have a need for a Savior. I'm coming for the drowning that are crying out, save me. I'm coming for the sinners. I'm coming for those that are looking for a Savior to rescue them, and I'm here. He said, I've come for the sinners. I've come for the sick. I am the healer or the doctor. Who are the sick that need to be healed? And so that was his response to the controversy that took place after Jesus had called Matthew, the reprobate, the outcast, the traitor, came up to his tax collecting desk and said, you know what? Follow me. Matthew, recognizing that what Jesus had to offer was better than anything that his riches and his admonitions as far as wealth would gain him, he left everything, his career and his potential in that sort of way, to follow Jesus Christ, because Jesus had accepted him where the others had already decided that he was not worth anything. He was their betrayer. He wasn't part of their society, of their community, but Jesus saw him differently. He was so excited, he immediately threw a party, invited all his sinner friends over too. But the religious leaders didn't like the fact that there Jesus was hanging out at a party with sinners. It just isn't done. And they confronted Jesus on the matter, but he said, I've come for them. These are the ones that I have come to bring salvation to. The sick. To be healed. The lost. To be found. The sinner to be saved. And thus, you and I were left challenged deciding whether we're good citizens today, whether we should be acknowledged before God because of our education or standing in a community, because we give to charity or because, you know, we participate in the regional sports or that sort of thing, or whether this is going to establish us in any way before God, and or whether we need to approach God the same way as everybody else, on our knees with humility, saying, I offer nothing but my call for your grace and mercy. I want to receive. I don't want to negotiate. Forgive me. I need you. It's the beginning of the spiritual life Jesus would describe for us. We're then born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And new things are birthed from that place of our hearts. And that's where we pick it up at verse 14, where we read, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Now you might think to yourself, well, wait a second, where do those last two comments of Jesus fit into the conversation? It almost seems to be like a hard right turn. But I hope that after we're finished, it'll be very clear that Jesus' remarks are very fitting and actually explain something about the kingdom and what he is doing. First, you note with me at verse 14 that Jesus is confronted by disciples of John the Baptist. Even as he had just had this interaction with the Pharisees, now he's confronted by these disciples of John. Now at first, you might be surprised, thinking to yourself, I didn't know that John the Baptist had disciples. We might presume that the idea of discipleship was invented by Jesus. But this idea was not invented by Jesus, although I would say perfected by Jesus, modeled for us by Jesus, but definitely not invented by him in this way. In other words, it's a very practical model that was already very much in place since a long time before this. This principle of spending time with your teacher in order to take on the attributes as a learner, as a student, so that what is learned is more, or at least as much, caught as taught. So that instead of a formal classroom lecture environment, which is really steeped in our culture today, that you might spend the bulk of your time just hanging out with this person that you want to learn from. And so, discipleship. I want to spend just a moment in order to explain this so that we can understand it. In that culture, as in many cultures throughout the world, and including in many environments right here at home, many trades, they use the model of an apprenticeship. You might have a master tradesman, whether working with woods or metals or construction or manufacturing or whatever. And they would put this newbie together with a master at that particular craft. And that newbie would be able to sit under that person. And in the beginning, oftentimes, your role and responsibility as a student is just to show up, have your eyes open, your ears open, pay attention, and learn. Ask questions when they come up, or just watch closely. Early assignments often involve roles of doing the grunt work. Hand me that hammer, or give me that tool, or go run and fetch me, you know, the supplies and that sort of thing. But after a while, just being around there, you begin to pick up some of these traits. You become familiar with the terminology. You begin to grow comfortable with the work that needs to be done. And gradually, bit by bit, assignments are given over to you to demonstrate whether you've learned anything or not. Maybe even realize that it's not as easy necessarily as it looks. Apprentices, and one of their very first lessons that they would typically learn is that they have to show up. They realize, whoa, this master shows up to work like every day. Like, I can't just show up like a couple days a week and ever expect to become a master at this. I can't just kind of cruise on in late after breakfast sometime, 10 o'clock, knock off at 3, and ever expect to be able to do this, because that's not what my master does. But alongside that, one of the first lessons these apprentices would learn is that if my master is there before me, there's things that he or she would be doing without me that I don't have a chance to glimpse, to be able to recognize or see or learn from. So the apprentice will show up before the master gets there. You find out what time he shows up, what time he starts work, and he's there first, or she's there first, and begins to just wait. And then so that apprentice or that disciple oftentimes would show up first before the master gets there, the first one to get there, and then the last one to leave. Otherwise, if that master is doing things by himself or by herself, as the case may be in particular applications of this, then there's no opportunity for learning in that. And this is the sort of model that we saw happen with John the Baptist. God had a call, filled him with the Holy Spirit. He was doing his mission, and people rallied around him saying, I want to be part of this. They recognized that God was part of it. What do we do? It starts by showing up. It starts by being there. And the more time they spent with John, the more they learned. So they began to be referred to as disciples of John the Baptist. Notice this isn't a title, as it is more of a descriptor of the lifestyle choices that these people would make. And Jesus himself, as we've been watching this unfold, is calling disciples to himself. So again, identifying together that Jesus didn't invent discipleship, although we could make a very strong case that he perfected it and modeled it for us. For Jesus chose to use this principle to lay the foundations of the Christian church so that generation upon generation, discipleship would happen one to another, until ultimately you and I become recipients of faithful men and women throughout the ages. So that we didn't invent anything in our generation, but we are recipients of the blessing of God through people that we don't know their names, but we have benefited by their faithfulness. And we've got stories, if we spent time thinking about it, of people that we may have met in our own lifetime that were examples of. If they weren't faithful, who knows how God would have gotten the message to us. Oh, he would have found a way, but thank God he used those faithful men and women in our lives to teach us our Sunday school class, maybe, or to put on an evangelistic crusade, or to pull together a worship service like this one. Because it doesn't happen unless God's people gather and make it happen. Faithfulness is moved by the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of men and women. And what you'll notice with me in this model is that Jesus will call many to be his disciples, but not all will accept that invitation. Some will respond, others will not respond. But some will give the auspices of responding, but won't follow through. Like what we just recently studied. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus waking him up to some of the realities of how hard it's going to be. It's not necessarily going to be a luxury cruise liner vacation, and people begin to fall off. Some that stuck with him, we will see later in our journey through this gospel, they stuck with him for a long time until things really got rough. Jesus starts saying things that are difficult to understand, or it gets embarrassing when they start facing the repercussions of people commenting what it means to them socially to be a disciple of Jesus, and they fall off. And What I observe is I'm very interested in knowing how to disciple and how to be discipled. I'm very interested in knowing how Jesus responded. There's no record anywhere of Jesus trying to convince them, please, oh please, won't you stay? Or Jesus heading down the trail trying to chase them down. The picture that we get is you wake up one day and like, whoa, half the people are gone. And instead of Jesus spending a lot of time trying to track them down, he turns to the ones that are still there and says, how about you guys? Make the call. Decide. Tell me what's on your hearts. Are you staying or are you going? You see, the decision is in the heart of the disciple, the recipient, the learner. I think oftentimes we get ourselves confused as though someone's supposed to disciple me, so I put some sort of obligation on that person, when in reality, the faithfulness is incumbent upon the learner. However, of course, there's a role in the discipler, but can I share with you what I've learned as we just prepare to move forward? As we see that the scriptures brought up this idea of John having disciples and the rest, and can I share with you what I've seen? And you can study and see if you see the same thing. That if you're wondering, well, how do I disciple people if I'm called to be a discipler of people? And I think the answer that is given to us in Scripture is that we're all called to disciple people. And we're all called to receive discipleship. So we should be able to look to people who are mentoring us in the things of the faith. And we should be able to see ourselves, even if not yet, hopefully relatively soon, begin to mentor others. But what I see in answering the question is, how do I disciple people? Because you might be wondering if you've ever gotten enough training in that sort of thing. Here's what I see. I see that the answer is that all we need to do is simply keep our eyes on Jesus, our own eyes on Jesus, and faithfully answer the call of God in our own lives, and welcome others to come and join you and be available to answer their questions along the way. That's the picture that Jesus gives to us in discipleship. And of course, schools of ministry have their place and Bible colleges have their place and all, but the model we get in Christ, which I am most interested in, that we see throughout the New Testament, and we see it really described for us in through the Apostle Paul's ministry, is this principle of saying, I'm going on a mission, and God's moved on my heart, and I have a call on my life, and if you want to go, and if you're going to be faithful, and if you're really ready to learn, let's go. But as soon as you're unfaithful, see ya, because I'm not going to get distracted by your unfaithfulness. I'm going to answer the call. And I'm going to stick with it. And those that are with me are with me. Those that are not with me are not with me. And discipleship happens in that way. And then Paul writes to Timothy, the younger pastor, and he wants to make sure this thing continues on to another generation. And he teaches him these principles. We find it in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. He's teaching him how to disciple others. And he says, make sure, in one of his comments, make sure that you are investing your time in faithful men that will in turn teach others. It's because of this principle that so many of God's people, although saved, although brought into the kingdom, but they're crackpots. Now, I've used that term reverently and respectfully as best I can. And I don't mean crackpot in the sense that they're crazy. But it's as though they are a vessel with a crack at the bottom, a leak. And you pour into them, and you pour into them, and you pour into them, and pour into them. But there's a leak at the bottom, and no matter how much you pour into them, you pour into them month after month, year after year, it could be 20, 30 years, and you discover after you're looking for the fruit. You know that Jesus said, my Father's will is that you produce much fruit. And so you're looking for the fruit, you don't find it. So you decide to look into the pot of their life, and you say, whoa, it's empty. How is it empty? It's what Paul described when he said, you know, you guys should be teachers by now, but you're still requiring milk. It was this idea that everything I pour into you just goes right out the bottom. And so Paul told Timothy, make sure that you're investing in people that are going to be faithful with what you pour into them. Use your time well. So what we get from Jesus is he invites people to come along. Some come, some don't. Among those that come, some stay, some don't. For those that stay, Jesus will teach, he will example, he will model and do his ministry. He's going to do it whether they're there or not. Later on, if you stick around with him, you got some questions. Notice he doesn't force answers to questions that people aren't asking. But the disciples ultimately articulate a few questions. There they are hanging out with Jesus by the campfire or on the road as they're walking from village to village. Jesus deals with their question openly and explains the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't try to force something on them before they're ready. And oftentimes puts a caveat that says, whoever can accept this should accept this. Translation, if you're not ready for this, maybe you can ask the question in 6 months or a year. When you are ready for this, deal with it then. But for those that were already looking for this answer, struggling with this issue, here it is. And that's the model of discipleship. Again, I want to explain this because here it is, and it came up recently in our own body. So if you're desiring to be discipled, then get discipled. And that means be faithful. It's really on you. Begin articulating questions. Look for someone that will let you come alongside them and invite you when they're going to do a hospital visit or preparing for a message, or invite you along when they're doing a children's ministry thing or whatever, an outreach or something like that. Let you be alongside. And that's what you're looking for. But again, you become the learner that shows up, that is there. Oftentimes, the first one there, and you grow in that. And so John had disciples, but those disciples were confused. They were confused because their expectations were not being met. Jesus was doing things differently. They didn't understand that, why are the things that John is teaching us and having us do, why are you not doing that with your disciples? It's different. And so they were noticing that it's almost like our behaviors could be seen as more like the Pharisees in this way as far as fasting than like Jesus' own disciples. So this created a little bit of confusion. But note with me, they were true disciples. Thus, they articulated the question and brought it looking for an answer. Jesus loves questions from faithful people, and he answers it with a straightforward answer. Well, note with me their comparison between how the Pharisees actually fast. They said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Well, you'll remember with me from Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus said that the Pharisees are often fasting because they want to put on a show. They want to be impressive before men. And he warned his own followers, don't be like them. We get from Luke 18 that oftentimes they would fast twice a week. But again, learning from Jesus, it doesn't matter if we fast every single day of the week. If it's all about show, it is meaningless. But John the Baptist, as we saw already previously in the early chapters here in Matthew, we were introduced to the role and the ministry of John as one of a humble, contrite heart before God, whose ministry was to pave the way, calling people to repent. Prepare yourself. Savior's coming. Kingdom of heaven is on its way. And so he modeled for his disciples fasting, in which they followed his example. As Jesus made it very clear to us, the disciples never above the master. The best that one could hope for is that the disciple be just like the one that's teaching. And so John himself was fasting. His disciples saw his model and did so as well. But he was fasting in humility, in contrition before God, because his role was to prepare his own heart and those around him, anyone who would listen, for the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus came onto the scene and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. Reach out your hand and grab it. And Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven right here to this earth. And that's where he began to teach about what it means to be born again as he introduces this new institution called the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit of God comes into each and every believer that we receive by faith. We're born again, we carry his message, and we become therefore his ambassadors to a lost and dying world. Messengers of hope and answers with a powerful prayer. If only, Jesus said, you come together and agree on stuff. And ask the Father in my name. Powerful stuff. The kingdom of heaven on earth. Just through the believers. Just a taste of heaven. Not heaven. Not heaven on earth. A taste of heaven on earth through the kingdom of heaven that is, has ambassadors throughout the world. We call them glibly Christians. But the name, the label's misused all over the place. So I shudder oftentimes when that word Christian is abused. And it is so oftentimes that people barely know what I'm talking about when I'm trying to reach out and tell them I'm a Christian pastor, because they have all sorts of ideas of what that means in their brain because of their experiences or how it's been done or misused in the past. But so we understand why John's disciples were fasting after that model. But Jesus says, you know, it's like a wedding. It's a celebration. He said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Oh, they're going to, you know, they're going to miss me then. And there's a place for fasting for us today. But as long as they are face to face interacting with Jesus in this way, literally God has come to earth and put on flesh and blood, as we saw at Christmas time, Emmanuel, which means God with us. As long as they are experiencing and living amongst godness on this planet, why in the world should they mourn? And if fasting represents a mourning, no way. You are with the Savior of the world. Now is not the time for mourning. Now is not the time for fasting for those that were with him in that way, he taught. And then he begins to explain what he means using these two commentaries. The first one we find is at verse 16, where he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Well, you might think to yourself at first, what are you talking about, Jesus? Would you note with me that Jesus is explaining the fact that I am doing something new? Let me answer a Bible trivia question for you. Some of you already know this, but if you're ever hanging out at one of those one of your Christian fellowship, you know, nights, and someone breaks out their Bible trivia game, and it comes up the question, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets? You'll know the answer. His name is, go ahead and say it out loud if you know it, John the Baptist. But someone might say, wait a second, no, his story isn't in the Old Testament. I just studied, you know, Malachi all the way through to there, and his story isn't there. His story is recorded in the New Testament, but he is the last of the Old Covenant prophets. Because from there, his role is to point to Jesus, and starting from there going forward, Jesus ushered in the new kingdom. And so Jesus is talking about newness, and a new covenant that will ultimately be purchased in his blood, which we will celebrate in communion today. And we will reference 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we do so, where it's described as the new covenant, the new relationship between God and man purchased by Jesus himself. Newness. So Jesus describes something new. He says, you know what? You don't put a new patch onto a hole or a tear in an old garment. What are you talking about? He's talking about issues of the kingdom. He uses an illustration of an old garment that needs a patch. But if you were to take a brand new patch, he describes, in order to try to close up that hole in that old garment, as soon as you wash it a few times, you will discover that that new patch will shrink and it will begin to ruin that old garment. You were trying to fix it, but it won't fix. It'll be the opposite. It will destroy it. Nobody does this. He speaks in terms of common knowledge. He speaks about the old way. You see, God worked in the old way through Moses and all the way through. God delivered the commands of God, His own commands through Moses, not just the 10, but so many other specific rules and regulations that the children of Israel had to apply to their lives. And Jesus will be questioned on the matter and He'll clarify that I haven't come to destroy that. I haven't come to take it away. I've come to do what? Anybody remember? Fulfill the law. So He says, don't get confused. Even though what you're seeing might be different from the way it's being played out, from your traditions and all the rest, and even misinterpretations. But I haven't come to destroy it. He hasn't come to diss it. He hasn't come to, you know, just marginalize it. It's not like forget about the law of Moses now because this is altogether different. No, He's come to complete it, to fulfill it. He even explains further, not one jot, not one tittle is going to be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled. But yet Jesus is bringing in this new covenant that He's fulfilling of the old. But sometimes the old can't handle the new, as He's describing here. And then it's time for a new vessel that He'll explain in the very next verse. When God wants to do something new, He will usually use a new vessel to do a new work because that old garment can't handle that new work. You'll end up ruining what is old. We see that principle played out today, even amongst the body of Christ. The work of God through the New Testament church, through which carry the Holy Spirit and His message and His gospel of peace that God has worked through out the generations. But sometimes we get stuck in our ways. We like the way that we're raised. We like the way that God has moved in our personal lives. And we're not necessarily open to God doing something fresh and new by His Spirit. So we kind of get ourselves stuck into a generation. And so we have our preferences, maybe our worship style preferences or the way that we like to do church. And there's those preferences that take place that sometimes get people stuck into a particular setting of doing church. And what I notice with you right now is that Jesus is not condemning the person that is in the old garment scenario. Jesus isn't marginalizing that person. Jesus isn't speaking harsh words against that setting. Jesus actually, from what I see, He's speaking very loving words. There are churches around me and you, not that far away, that remind me of His words here. True brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Part of our family, if you will, in the big picture. Eternal recipients of His kingdom in heaven. God did great things through them over the years. Many of which we have to thank for retaining the gospel and getting it to another generation so that we can be blessed and benefited. But for whatever reason, they may not feel blessed or ministered to in our setting. They may not value the songs or the way that we do things. They might prefer a more traditional way. Some of those churches filled with just, you know, wonderful people that God loves want to have their little church family renewed with young families and children and all of that, but struggle. How do we do that? Sometimes they feel like the answer is, we need to bring in a young pastor and he'll fix us. He'll be the new patch in the old garment. He'll go out and he'll evangelize. But we don't want to change. We'll continue doing the things that we do, but he'll teach these new young families and young people he brings in, you know, about that our old ways are good and all, and convince them to do it our way. And oftentimes it doesn't work. I have a couple of friends that I value very much. They're pastors, and they minister. They're much older than me. I hold them in high regard, but they minister in that way. One of them was brought out of retirement because their denominational setting learned that by bringing in a new patch to try to fix the hole in that garment, although a garment of God, doesn't work. So they brought this older pastor out of retirement so that he could minister to them instead of trying to change them, make them quote-unquote relevant to a new generation or whatever, and change everything that they know and hurt them or confuse them or whatever, just to minister to them for throughout their golden years. And but it's also obvious that it's just a matter of time, one by one, each of these brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be with the Lord. And soon, we're going to need to make a determination what to do with that building. And since this is kind of the trajectory of the entire denomination and all, it seems, at least, maybe around here, if not everywhere, the question is, well, who is going to do it? I mean, whose responsibility is it even to make a determination after that period of time what to do with the building? And do we step in as a body of Christ in that way as well? Well, this is uncharted territory for us. We're just praying that through. But just a couple of weeks ago, I was in a conversation with an elder of one of those churches, my love, pray for all the time. And I asked him, I said, you know, they're just a small congregation. And I asked, you know, do you think the people might be open to us helping or coming together? Would they even be open if God wanted us to? I'm not saying God does, but if he wanted us to merge, come together as one, would your people be open to that? Or do you think that they're more stuck with that denominational, traditional thing, and they wouldn't be open to that? And this good friend, brother in Christ, one of the elders of that church, said, Dan, honestly, I don't think they could do it. I don't think they could or would. I think they're too steeped in the way that we do things over our denomination. And that's okay. I see that as what Jesus is talking about. You don't just put a new patch on an old garment and expect that's going to fix it. It actually could destroy their hearts. Could end up creating angst and hurt. And when maybe God wants just to bless them for their many years of faithfulness in previous generations gone by. Let them faithfully serve him to the end. That's how I see Jesus' loving commentary about the new patch on the old garment. But he goes on to explain, now let's look at this from the other side. Let's talk about that new work for a moment. Let's see what God, this fresh new movement of God's Spirit, let's see about that. Verse 17, he goes on to explain now from the other perspective, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So he explains this principle. Now we understand more. They understood the effects and all, that if you try to do that, there's going to be an explosion of the seams of this wineskin. We understand a little bit more because of the chemistry that's involved and how you have this little, you know, this little explosion that happens, that everything's ruined when you try to do that. And you can just imagine that person saying, you know not to do that. Why'd you even try it and ruin everything? The principle that Jesus is explaining to us is that when God wants to work in something new, he oftentimes will use a new vessel. A new movement of his Holy Spirit, many times he'll use a new vessel to do it because that other vessel can't handle. That other vessel was ripe for that time. But now a new work, a new movement of his Spirit, and a new vessel goes along with it. It's a principle of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus explains for us. So what you and I are learning here is that while we may be used of God in a fresh way today, which is my heart, we don't disrespect generations gone by for the role that God had and has in their life, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he does not fail to love on his people. where they're at today, you see. Pastor Chuck Smith has been a good pastor and mentor and model for me that I can learn from and what this means, both as a discipler and also as one who wants to remain open as a new wineskin to be used, not to just be willing to quickly be relegated to a generation gone by, even though he's 40 years plus my senior. And yet he's been a great model of being relevant and fresh and current today. Very quick to trust people. A younger generation. Take a chance. You get hurt. See failure around a lot. But amongst those opportunities, some faithful men and women have sprung up and God has done amazing things through them. He would often talk about where he looks for people like this. And instead of looking for them at the outreaches, because you can get a band and you can put some music on and barbecue and ice cream, you can get a lot of people to come out. But he would usually look in the prayer gatherings. Announce you're holding a prayer meeting. And if you're going to show up to one of those with a humble heart before God to petition his will, open up your ears to intercede on other people's behalf, those are the people that are ready to grow in Christ and be used in that way. So he would oftentimes look at the prayer meetings and see who shows up and then grow from there as far as who to invest in. It's a great model for me in this idea of looking to see what God wants to do and who he's moving through right now. Unless it starts in prayer, it's not happening at all. Another model for me personally is another Chuck Sackett, a member of this body. Last year he moved to Santa Paula, but he's got sort of this elder emeritus status as far as I'm concerned in this body. He's a good friend. He's also an elder to me. Again, about 40 years my senior. Humbles me when he describes me as the best pastor he's ever had, because I know the pastors he's sat under over the years. And I feel like I've learned plenty from him. But one of the things he's taught me is what it means to be a fresh wineskin. When he first came in, I knew he was different. He just, you know, in his early 70s, shows up with his ponytail. And I knew he was someone I wanted to get to know because I hadn't met anyone with his energy. And he'd tell me about all the things he would do in the previous days before. And I knew he could teach me something. I remember one day when we were out in Ventura at the fairgrounds and there was a Newsboys concert and a lot of us went out there for it. The music got really loud though, and the bass was thumping and the drums were beating, and as we're all rocking out to Jesus and all, and I remember that he was missing. And I felt so bad, I thought, oh man, it just got too loud for him. He probably went home and I feel bad that he just took off and nobody even noticed, turn around and he's gone. It must have been an hour later when the whole concert was over. We're all packing up, getting ready to go, and Chuck shows up, all excited. Where were you guys? Chuck, we thought you left. Are you kidding me? I was down in the mosh pit. True story. And he really was. Now in his 80s, Chuck is a model for me to not grow into an old wineskin. One more model for me personally is my grams. My grandma, who prayed for me when I was young, who always had a heart for the things of God. I'd go and spend weekends or whole weeks at a time over her house when, you know, 13, 14 years old, and spend a lot of time with my grams. And when I was in junior high at that time, she brought me out to her church. Well, she had jumped in with this church that met at a gymnasium at an elementary school or a cafeteria, so that multi-purpose room that they had at this elementary school down near her house in South Orange County. It was called Calvary Chapel, Westminster. They were recruiting for junior hires to go to winter camp. She signed me up. I went to winter camp with those guys, and I was introduced in a deeper way to what that was about. But my grams never stopped praying for me, and she always had a heart that she wanted to be part of the current generation, what God's doing. Jesus was bringing in something new. He's the God of new things. And He ushers in a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 24 describes Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, it tells us, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ Jesus is our Passover." He was sacrificed for us. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 10 says, "Having put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created us." A new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what I want to be, and that's what I want to live in Him. As we transition into communion, even right now, we celebrate the new covenant in Jesus. Making this decision within our own hearts, not to let the old things that need to go anchor us back from the new things that Jesus can do in our lives today, if we're willing. For those that can receive it, should receive it. Quoting Jesus' own words. Shall we humble our hearts before Him and receive that newness of life in Him even now? Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would minister to us through this time of communion celebration. We ask that as we humble our hearts before You, that You would teach us, show us, reveal to us. If there's anything that needs to go, anything we need to confess or repent from, any blot in our life that's holding us back, forgive us, Lord Jesus. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as You tell us in Your Word in 1 John. We present ourselves humbly before You in need of everything You have to offer. And we choose even now to proclaim by our very active participation in communion, we are Your children, submitted to Your authority, Your word, and Your newness of life. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We celebrate You. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just want to encourage you that if today is your day of decision, do it right now in your prayer. Right now, between you and God. Say, "I am Yours, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I receive." When the bread and the cup come around, you receive it also. For the Bible tells us you've been born again as well, when you mean such a prayer from your heart. This is Your time, Lord Jesus. Use it as You wish. In Jesus' name.